Hi everybody, here we are. We're done with prophecy for a while, and we're going to be looking at the book of Philippians. Of course, we need a little joy after all that thunder and lightning, right? So let's turn to Philippians chapter 1, and we're going to pick up there with verse 1. Philippians chapter 1, verse 1, we read, Paul and Timothy, bond servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi with the bishops and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So we have Paul here and Timothy. Paul's obviously writing the letter, but Timothy was instrumental, of course, in ministering to the Philippians. And he refers to himself and Timothy as bond servants. And the idea there is that they are slaves to the Lord. A slave that wanted to be with their master and did not want to depart after they served their time would often have an awl and an awl, and they would pierce their lobe and as an indication that they wanted to be committed to their master for the remainder of their life. And that's the idea here behind doulos, or bondservant, in that they were totally committed. They were slaves for God. Jesus said, if you want to be great in the kingdom, be servants of all. But if you want to be number one, if you want to be number one in his kingdom, be a slave. So there will be those who have given themselves totally to God, and they are bondservants. And that's how Paul and Timothy referred to themselves. And of course, we see the cousins there, grace and peace. It's always in that order. Grace first and then peace. And so grace and peace from God our Father, the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace being unmerited favor. And of course, peace is something that we have with God when we become believers. But the peace of God is often very elusive for believers. They struggle with the peace of God. And Philippians deals with that. Philippians helps us to understand what that is and how to have peace in the middle of your suffering, peace through pain, peace in difficult relationships, trouble in this world. Jesus said, I've told you these things that you may have peace. And then he quickly adds, in this world you will have trouble. John 16:33. Does that sound familiar? I've told you these things. He just finished speaking of the Holy Spirit and the coming of the Holy Spirit. And now the Holy Spirit's going to bring us comfort, lead us into all truth, even tell us what is to come. And then he says, in this world you'll have trouble. And so we've got sort of an oxymoron kind of thing, peace and trouble. How do the two go together? Well, in the middle of the hurricane, there's an eye where it's totally calm, and he wants us to stay right there in the eye of the storm with him, where you will have peace. And how's that possible? It's only possible because he has overcome the world, and that's the only way. So often what we want to do is fix things. We have lots of distractions today, don't we, when that goes? We have the web, and the web is almost the replacement of Jesus nowadays, right? How does it go? Jesus told us to ask, seek, and knock, and we're supposed to go to him and do that. Instead, we're going to the web. Right? Yeah, Google. Just Google it, and then you'll get your answer in the web. It's almost a replacement of Jesus. Jesus wants us to go to him. He's there. He's alive. He's waiting for us, and he wants us to do that and to trust him, not trust the web. It's wonderful to have the web to be able to research things, and I love especially to look things up concerning the Bible. But where we depend on it, that's a little different. God wants us to learn how to have his peace that passes all understanding. The web's not going to get you that, folks. Not going to get you. And I can go on and on and on about all that stuff. You know, medical stuff, looking it up in the web, looking at the multitude of different prescription possibilities that's going to solve my problem. And we're only fooling ourselves, thinking that somehow uh, those prescriptions and medications that they keep coming up with, new stuff, that's somehow going to solve my problem. No, it's only Jesus that's going to solve your problem, the deeper problems. But grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 3, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. I want to touch on that, every remembrance of you. It's interesting because Paul, he really visited Philippi only twice as far as we know from Scripture, his second and his third mission trips. From the time he met them to the time he wrote the letter of Philippians, 10 to 12 years passed by. And yet he here is addressing them, every remembrance of you. And we're going to look at that, what happened and how this relationship between Paul and the Philippians came. And we'll get to that in a moment. But I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making request for you all with joy. And there we get to the theme of Philippians, joy. Rejoicing and joy. We're going to be talking a lot about joy over the next several weeks, 4 or 5 weeks. But with joy, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ. You see, the work that God began in you, God will complete it until the day of Christ. Think about that. Now, some call that sanctification, and that's correct. God is the one, through Jesus, sanctifying you. And he's doing that work in you. And it's mysterious, because I'm still in this flesh, right? And how is that even possible? Because my flesh is given over to what? It's given over to bad stuff. I mean, the thoughts and the battle that I'm going through. The body hurts. The body has pain. The body struggles. As we get older, especially as we recognize that when those little pains start creeping in, we're wondering, I wonder what that one means now. I wonder what that one's taking my body, you know, what I can expect. And yet the Lord wants us to be filled with joy. He wants us to have joy even in the midst of those unknowns, those things that I think, gee, I really wonder if I'm going to end up like so-and-so. And when we begin to look into the future and we tend to go places where we don't belong. You don't belong in the future, thinking about what you might be. What we need to do is think of ourselves of who we are in Christ right now. Jesus said that don't worry about tomorrow because you have enough problems to deal with today. And so Jesus wants us to live in the midst of what it is that's in front of us, not worried about what may happen. And that's where we get into our biggest problems, don't we? We tend to think too much about, we tend to worry too much about what's going to come, rather than dealing with what's in front of us. So we will be learning in the book of Philippians how important it is to know that God is doing a work in us right now at the present, and he will complete that until the day of Christ. And then, of course, that would be the day that we go stand before Jesus. So even in the midst of my pain and my misunderstandings with friends or coworkers or whatever it is I'm dealing with, I stay right there knowing that in the middle of that, Jesus is doing a work in me. Even though I may not be aware of it, he's doing a work in me. And how does he want me to handle this? He wants me to have joy. We're going to be talking a lot about joy over the next 4 weeks. Understanding, what is that anyway? Joy. You know, people talk a lot about joy and a lot about rejoicing. Sometimes you don't feel like rejoicing. I don't know about you, but I, you know, sometimes I'll go and to a time of worship and song, and I'm sitting there and I feel like a slug. I just don't feel joyful. In fact, I may be dealing with some issues, and that's no good, dealing with issues. And to start rejoicing and praising God in the middle of those heavy, that heavy stuff, it's hard to do. But Philippians is a book for us. That's what we want to get into tonight. So he who began a good work in you, he will complete it. When? He will continue to work in you. He will continue to do it. He will complete it until the day of Christ. He's always there working in you. He's always there with you. He's always there rooting for you. He's always there guiding you as you seek him. Remember, David had a close relationship with God. Why is that? Because he was one of the few that sought the Lord in every situation. Okay. Now, he goes on to say in verse 7, just as it is right for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my chains and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers with me of grace. Now, Paul lets them know, and they're probably already aware, that Paul is in prison. We know he was in prison in Rome for 2 years. And he was under house arrest, and he was chained to the palace guard there, a Roman soldier, while he was in chains. Can you imagine that, a Roman soldier? He had no chance. That Roman soldier's there chained to Paul. He's going to hear the gospel whether he likes it or not. And in fact, many in the palace guard came to the Lord as a result of Paul's presence and his evangelical giftings that God had given him, and it's really a neat thing as he now talks about being a prisoner there in Rome, and emphasizing to them the grace. Notice that last part of verse 7, it says here, you all are partakers with me of grace. Now there he is chained up, and he still sees God's grace. He sees God's grace right there. Okay, so grace. Partakers with me of grace. Learning what grace really is. It's a hard thing, really, when you think about it. It's so simple to understand. He's giving you the free gift of salvation by grace. It's here. Take the gift. It's free. And really understanding what that means. And we so often feel, well, no, I've got to, you know, it can't be just grace. It has to be, you know, something that I'm doing because I really don't deserve it. Well, that's the whole point of grace. You don't deserve it. You don't deserve it. What you do deserve is death. We all deserve death. And mercy is not getting what you deserve. Grace is getting what you don't deserve. And that's heaven. So there you have it. Now, verse 8, for God is my witness, how greatly I long for you all with affection of Jesus Christ. He says, God is my witness. I'm just being very upfront with you about this. How greatly I long for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ. Now, we need to understand what's going on here. Paul is once again in prison. And one of his most traumatic experiences of his entire ministry took place in Philippi. And we learn about that event in Acts chapter 16. So let's turn to Acts chapter 16, and we're going to read about the early Philippian church. We're going to read about who was part of the Philippian church, and we're going to read about that traumatic event that Paul experienced while in Philippi. Of course, he would never forget what took place 12 years earlier. So we're now in Acts chapter 16, and I want to go back a couple of verses to Acts 15, Acts 15, verse 40. But Paul chose Silas and departed, being commended by the brethren to the grace of God. There is the grace again. And Paul and Silas now are the two that will be going on there on Paul's second missionary journey. And he went through Syria and Cilicia and strengthening the churches. Now, Cilicia was a province of his hometown of Tarsus. And verse 1 of chapter 16, then he came to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a certain Jewish woman who believed, but his father was Greek. He was well spoken of by the brethren who were at Lystra and Iconium, and Paul wanted to have him go on. And he took Timothy, and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in that region, for they all knew that his father was Greek. And as they went through the cities, they delivered to them the decrees to keep, which was determined by the apostles and elders at Jerusalem. So, stop right there, and we need to step back for a moment and think about what had just transpired. In Acts chapter 15, the early church had their very first council. And in that council, you can see in chapter 15, verse 1, there was an issue over whether you're saved by circumcision, by being circumcised, or by grace. And so the church council got together and they concluded that you are saved by grace. And so they wanted to make that clear to the churches, but there were three things that they wanted the Gentiles to do to out of respect for the Jews in the synagogues, and that's what he refers to here, where he says that verse 4 of Acts 16, they delivered to them the decrees to keep, which were determined by the apostles and elders of Jerusalem. It's important to understand, this confused me as a young believer. These decrees that they put together had nothing to do with salvation. It had to do more with a respect for those to whom they were interacting with. It had nothing to do with their salvation. And so these decrees that Paul and Silas were sharing on their way was intended to help keep the feathers from getting all ruffled. And then he went on. Then it goes on in verse 5 of Acts 16. So the churches were strengthened in the faith and increased in number daily. Just sort of a general description. As Paul and Silas were going through the region, that they were doing a good work, and many were coming to the Lord as a result of their teaching. And now, I would like to show you a PowerPoint presentation of what we just read. And it's sort of corny, so I just want you to know, I really did not try to make this, oh, this is really cool, watch this, you know. It's not going to be like those Marvel comic things, okay? It's not going to be one of those, but you'll get the idea. So here we have a map. Can you see that map okay? And this is the second missionary journey to Philippi. Now, Philippi is on the route of his second missionary journey, but we're going to stop at Philippi once we get there. And so there's Jerusalem. Can you see it? Charles, would you turn the lights off in the back, please? Thank you. One more set. Is that better? Okay, so see Jerusalem pop up? There's Antioch. Okay, Antioch is home base at this point, and that's Paul went to Antioch, and there he took Silas with him to Antioch. That region right there in the middle, that's modern-day Turkey. But back then, it wasn't known as Turkey. It was made up of a number of provinces, and it was controlled by Rome at this time. It was sort of the new popular spot for Romans to go, in fact, Turkey was. And many of the Romans who were well off and wealthy that were in Rome, they were encouraged to go to Turkey and populate it. And many of the wealthier folks did go, and they became leaders over different towns in Turkey after they defeated the Greeks in 68 B.C. So now we have Turkey. Turkey, that's the name today, but not back then. Macedonia is where Paul's going to end up, way over there in the upper left. in Philippi. He's going to Philippi. And so now, can you see Paul there holding a torch? There, over, just by Antioch. See that little guy there running? That's Paul. And he has a torch. Can't see it too well. And he's all excited because he's holding the light. And he's going to take the light of God's truth there into it. Now, Acts chapter 16 takes place between Antioch and Philippi. That's Acts chapter 16. And now we're going to walk through one piece at a time. So the first place Paul and Silas go to is they begin their journey around 50 A.D. And they head to Cilicia, and his hometown is Tarsus. And then from Tarsus, Paul and Silas head to Derbe. And then they had been to Derbe already on the first missionary journey, and that's where they took the gospel to Derbe. That was the last on their trip, actually, in the first missionary trip. And then from Derbe, Paul and Silas goes to Lystra, and it's in Lystra where Paul was stoned and left for dead. Remember, the first missionary trip, they stoned him. They thought he was dead. And then afterwards, he got right back up, went back into the city, and continued to preach the word of God. Hey, this guy had a lot of guts, didn't he? He was strong in his convictions and so on. But now here he is back in Lystra again, visiting a lot of the folks. And this is where Timothy joins Paul and Silas. Now, Timothy, this is sort of strange to me. Don't ask me. I don't understand. But Paul had him circumcised, and yet Titus, he refused to have him circumcised. He was a Gentile. And so we're a little, you know, why would Paul do it in one instance and not another instance? Well, you know, we've got to give each other a little room to allow the Holy Spirit to work in different situations. It isn't that we're compromising God's absolute truths, but Paul felt that at this point in time he wanted to be all things to all people. In this particular instance, he wanted Timothy circumcised. His mother was Jewish. His father was a Greek. And he was interested. He was concerned about what that would do for the locals there. And so he had him circumcised. But all along the book of Galatians, Paul makes a huge issue about how circumcision doesn't save you. That's the whole point of Galatians. Galatians, it is believed, was his very first letter, it is believed. And so that he wrote that after his first missionary church trip, his first, and he wrote the book of Galatians emphasizing, even saying, that if you believe in any other gospel other than the one that he brought, let him be damned to hell. That's what he said. Accursed. And the Greek there, anathema, is damned. I mean, that's the heaviest language that you can use to say go to hell. And so Paul was real stickler on this issue about circumcision. Yet, he has Timothy circumcised. So go figure, right? I can't answer that. I don't have an answer. All I know is that's what Paul did. I guess when I meet Paul for lunch after we go to heaven, I'll have to ask him, Paul, why did you do that? I don't know if I'll ask him that, but, you know. Okay, so Timothy joins him. And by the way, he's the same Timothy of 1st and 2nd Timothy, and he's a young man at this point. And so then Paul, Silas, and Timothy, they go to Iconium, and then from Iconium, they head on to Antioch in Pisidia. Now, this is on the border of Galatia. So these are the four cities in Galatia. The book of Galatians were written mainly to these folks here. And I want to show you what we have next in Acts 16, verse 6. Now, when they had gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia. Now, I want to show you Galatia. It's that blue area there, but is that a little clearer there? This is Galatia, and Paul, Silas, and Timothy are about to leave Galatia into new territory. And so they had gone through the region of Galatia. They were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. They were forbidden. That's why I was doing a somersault up there. Did you see that? Watch. What's going on? Oh, I'm sorry. I'm on, is it live stream tonight? Okay. Hi out there. Okay, it's up there in the, okay. What's going on? He says, we were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. And he doesn't explain what it was that interfered with their... Now, perhaps something happened where, you know, the roads were... They were having major construction and they couldn't get through and there was a long line of traffic. I don't know. I'm just making that up. Or something had to happen that kept them from going into Asia. And yet, Paul had a heart for Asia. Now, that's what Turkey was called back then, Asia. That section there... of what is Western Turkey. And so I don't know. All I know is that Paul said, look, the Holy Spirit forbade us to go. And so then after that, what did they do? It says in verse 7, after that, they had come to Mysia. Now there's Mysia in northwestern Asia. Notice they're going around Asia. And then they tried to go into Bithynia. Where's Bithynia? There's Bithynia. So they were going to try to go back up and stay basically in that region. But the Spirit did not permit them. And so there's another somersault. What's going on? How is it that he knows that the Spirit is telling him, no, you can't go. Now, see, he's no different back then than you and I are today. We're asking the Lord for direction, and then something comes along and stops what you thought was going to happen, doesn't happen, and you wonder, well, I thought the Lord was leading me to do this, and yet it didn't happen. So you begin to wonder, gee, I wonder if that was the Lord speaking to me, if I was just making that up in my head. I'm wondering what's going on, and I'm beginning to wonder, you know, I'd be even possibly doubting, maybe I'm just making this up in my head. What's going on? And yet the scriptures are very clear. Whenever we are hindered, we just keep going. You don't stop. You don't give up. God has another plan. But wait a minute, someone prophesied over me and said I was going to do this, and I was trying to do it, and then it didn't happen, and, well, quit trying to make it happen. You see, they call that a self-fulfilling prophecy. Someone prophesied, you know about prophesying, you know. Someone prophesied over me, and now I'm going to try to make that happen. I remember when I was 24 years old, I was at a prayer meeting. After Melody Land, we went over to a big house, Edna Harrison's big house, and a whole bunch of charismatics were in there, including me, and a gal from Pennsylvania was there, and she was Amish. And by the way, back then, some of you young folks have no idea what it was like back then with the way the Spirit worked back then. It was just absolutely amazing. It was truly the Holy Spirit who would bring people together from all kinds of denominations, and we'd all have one thing in common, and that was a love for God's Word and wanting to study the Word of God. And God was doing miracles, and He was doing just amazing things. For some reason, I don't know it's not happening today. There was like this period of time from the late 60s into the early 80s where this was moving in a really powerful way. And then in the 80s and going into the 90s, it seemed like there was mimicry going on, sort of, oh, this is what you do, and you know, you have a... it sort of became like an act. You go, well, no, that's what happened? Well, it's the Lord. The Lord does it. The Lord does what He wants to do. The Lord moves when He wants to move. It's the Lord who does the work. And when we are moving and in line with His will, when something comes my way and seems to block the path, you just then go in a different direction. You move in a different direction. You don't stop and then withdraw and become introverted and shrivel up and die. You don't do that. You face it, you get up, and you move on. We're waiting for supernatural events to happen. Forget about it. Just move on, and then the supernatural events will happen as God sees fit to bring them. I'm not gonna stir something up and make it happen. Oh, I can speak in tongues right now if I wanted to, but I'm not gonna try to make a scene out of it and a circus and try to do something. Oh, look, the Spirit's here. No, the Spirit will move when He chooses to move. In the meantime, what am I supposed to do? If there's a hindrance or something in the way, I go in another direction. I move in a different path. Right? Well, that's what Paul did here. And that's the practical application. So Paul was blocked. He was blocked from going into Asia. And so then he went around and he thought, well, you know, hey, I'm here in Mysia, but hey, maybe we should go back to Bithynia. No, something blocked him there. And then he goes, what are we going to do? So let's go on to Troas. And while he's there, guess who he meets? He meets Luke. He meets Luke. How do we know this is Luke? Look at how he uses the word, the pronoun they. Look, and when they had gone through Phrygia, after verse 7, after they had come to Mysia, verse 8, so passing by Mysia, they came down. You see, Luke wrote this. Luke wrote the book of Acts, but he doesn't include himself in this up to this point. And when we come to Acts chapter, verse 9, Acts 16, verse 9, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night, and a man of Macedonia stood and pleaded with him, saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. Now after he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them. Now Luke is including himself. This is why Bible teachers say that's when Luke joined them in Troas. Okay, so that's pretty cool, huh? Just that little bit, how he uses, speaks of himself this way. So there they are in Troas. Now, notice it says a vision appeared to Paul in the night. This is while they're in Troas. Luke is there. And the vision was of a man of Macedonia. Now see Macedonia in the upper left-hand corner there. A man of Macedonia stood and pleaded with him. And this is what it looked like. It looked just like this. No, I'm just kidding. I don't know if the man looked like that or not. But he's pleading with him and to help us. He said, hey, come over here and help us. So Paul has a vision. And he sees a vision. Now, you can have your eyes open and see a vision. You don't have to have your eyes closed. And so Paul saw this man, and he's saying, come on over here. We need some help. Now, think about Paul. He, in his mind, he was going back to Asia. He was going back to what is today Turkey. And he was going back to Galatia to strengthen the churches. And he thought, gee, while we're here, let's plant some more churches while we're in Asia. And God had other plans. And what were those plans? To go to the West. To go to Europe. Right? Turkey's not part of Europe, right? Turkey is part of Asia, part of the East, right? So, what happens? He goes to Philippi. That's what happens. And that's where we pick up. Now, you can turn the lights on because this will be the last one here. And there he is in Philippi. Now, what we just did was Acts chapter 16. And you got to see it on a map with a little comic guy there. That was Paul. And I'm sure if Paul was here, he would have had a lot of fun watching that. I don't know. But there it is. Now, let's go back to Acts chapter 16, and we're going to pick up in verse 12, Acts 16. Now, once he arrives in Philippi, Acts 16, 12, and from there to Philippi, which is a foremost city of that part of Macedonia, a colony. Now, this is important because he calls it a foremost city. It's an extremely important city. It's not on the coast. It's not on the ocean. It's inland. From this seaport called Neapolis. So he's there about 12 miles inland at Philippi. It is a Roman colony. And it's only been a Roman colony for about 100 years. Now that seems like a long time. but it really wasn't, because the Romans had defeated the Greeks. Philippi was named after Alexander the Great's father, Philip of Macedonia. And that town was named after him. And of course, the Romans conquered the Greeks, about 50 or so BC. And then 100 years later, here, 50 AD, here we find Paul there going into Philippi. And by the way, it's probably very military. It's not a merchant. It's not really a seaport, so there's not a lot of merchandise exchange. But it's probably a lot of military there. A lot of recently moved Roman citizens from Italy are there. And it's a very modern for that day and age. It was very up to date, almost like the metro. So let's keep reading now. So verse 13, and on the Sabbath day, it says here that they stayed in the city for some days. And on the Sabbath day, we went out of the city to the riverside where prayer was customarily made. And we sat down and spoke to the women who met there. So Paul knew about, they didn't have a synagogue there, so they knew that they would have prayer probably by a river. And so Paul, Silas, and Timothy, all and Luke, they all went over there to where the prayer meeting was, and sure enough, there were some gals that were there. In verse 14, now a certain woman named Lydia heard us. So there are some gals there, and Paul is speaking, and she overheard them, and so she came over, and it describes her as a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira who worshiped God. So she specialized in this purple dye that they used to dye the clothes, to turn the clothes purple, and that was her specialty. By the way, Thyatira, this is the same Thyatira that Jesus addressed in the book of Revelation. You know, when he addressed the people of Thyatira, they had a thriving church there, and perhaps she was instrumental in getting that church started. Lydia, yeah, Thyatira. Think about that. That's pretty heavy. And this could be the very beginning of that. We don't know absolutely for sure, but that could be the case. Now, it says here that the Lord opened her heart. We're still in verse 14. The Lord. Now, I want you to notice something. The Lord opened her heart. The Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. So it was God that opened her heart to hear. And when she and her household were baptized, now see, she not only was she baptized, but her household, which I assume will include her servants. She probably had servants, and that her whole household was baptized. She begged us. Lydia begged Paul and Silas and Luke and Timothy, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay. You see, you can tell she's a salesperson, can't you? Yeah, if it's true that this has happened, then I want you to come over, if it's true. If it's true, is it true? Yes, it's true. So she's got Paul nodding his head, right? She's pretty sharp. And now, it's important to understand that Paul typically refused any kind of financial aid. Paul made tents for a living because he was concerned about the local people questioning his motive. So he often would make tents, most of the time. He would make tents and sell the tents, and that's how he paid for his bills and his lodging, by working with his hands. So he had not only a full-time job of growing the church, evangelizing the churches and planting churches, but he also had a side job on top of that. Think about that, working during the day, getting the tents, and then preaching at night. That's a lot of work, and that was Paul. But Paul, this time, he was convinced by Lydia to go ahead and stay with her, and so he accepted. And she's obviously a very persuasive woman. Look at verse 16. Now it happened as we went to prayer that a certain slave girl possessed with a spirit of divination met us, who brought her masters much profit by fortune telling. Demons are real. The demon in this slave girl was real. And this slave girl had the ability to tell fortunes and speak. By the way, most fortune tellers don't speak the truth. In fact, only God knows the truth. Only God knows the future. So, but you see, we're so naive. If they get maybe one out of two, then wow, look at how what they predicted. Then they make it general enough where it sounds like a prediction. But demons are involved in this. And remember, demons have been living for how long? Before the creation of the earth. So they're pretty smart. Demons are pretty smart, and they're always looking for ways to understand patterns. That's what they do. And so that's why we find this kind of thing. There are demons today that take possession of people and do this kind of thing. And so this spirit of divination that this girl was gifted with, by the way, notice she was a slave, so she was owned by these folks that was using her to get rich on. Verse 17, this girl followed Paul and us and cried out, saying, "These men are the servants of the Most High God who proclaim to us the way of salvation." And this she did for many days. But Paul, greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, notice he talks to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And he came out that very hour. And when her master saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to the authorities. You need to understand that something radically changed in this girl, and her owners saw it immediately. They saw it immediately. I've dealt with demon-possessed people, and I both real and fake. I've dealt with people that are faking it. They're not really demon-possessed. There may be some other issues. But then I've dealt with them that are real, and I dealt with a female who was a prostitute who had just left a bunch of Marines. My wife and I took her into our car to help her out because she looked so sad. These soldiers had apparently been taking advantage of her. And she got into our little Volkswagen bug that we drove around. We were going to take her somewhere to get her to a place. And it's a long story, but I saw her eyes turn translucent. They actually turned color. And I knew that there was some. And as soon as we, of course, talk about Jesus and the blood of Jesus, there was a violent reaction. And it was just very real. And so the deliverance of a person from demons, probably the translucent color of the eyes would be gone, right? And so so that's what very well may have happened here. We don't know for sure. But they saw it right away. She was different, and she wasn't able to do what she did before. And they became very angry. And so they seized Paul and Silas, and they dragged them in the marketplace to the authorities. And they brought them, verse 20, to the magistrates and said, "These men, being Jews, exceedingly trouble our city, and they teach customs which are not lawful for us, being Romans, to receive or observe." Now, you need to understand that Paul and Silas are Roman citizens, but for some reason that doesn't come out in this mess. There's a lot of commotion going on. They grab Paul and Silas. They take them before the leaders of the city, who are Roman, by the way. And they accuse them, notice of what it says, they accuse them of being Jews. Now, this is interesting here in Acts 16, because about 10 years earlier, Claudius, the emperor of Rome, threw out the Jews from Rome, the city of Rome. He expelled them from the city of Rome. So Claudius gave the Jews a bad name, and perhaps some of these leaders here in Philippi were aware of that, and so they felt that they were in line to go after these guys, because after all, they're Jews. The Jews were being persecuted at that particular time in history. And so it goes on to say, verse 22, "Then the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates tore off their clothes and commanded them to be beaten with rods." And so there's a lot of things happening here. It's happening very quickly. Strip them of their clothes. There's really no trial. There's no lawyer there or anything, which, by the way, Roman law required. If you're a Roman citizen, then you must have a jury and a trial. There was no jury. There was no trial. They just jumped to conclusions. The magistrates did here, and they took Paul and Silas, and I don't know what happened to Luke and Timothy. They're not mentioned, but they got these two guys, and they stripped their clothes off, and they beat them. They beat them. And verse 23, "And they had laid many stripes on them." When they had done that, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to keep them securely. Having received such a charge, he put them in the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. Stripes back in those days were 40 less one, and the Roman soldier that was in charge of scourging their victim, they saw it as something, a challenge to hurt him as much as possible, rip their skin open as much as possible, make them bleed without killing them. They were masters at this, knowing how to just bring them to the point to where they're just so badly beaten, they're about to die, but they don't die. Sometimes they did because they misjudged. You remember what happened to Jesus? That's what they did to Jesus. They beat him just within a matter of inches of his life. Of course, Jesus wouldn't have died. He gave up his body. He left it. He chose to leave it. Anyway, so here they are. Now, here they are. Their backs are bloodied, and they're hurt. They're bruised as well, and they're taken down, notice, into the inner chamber. That's the lower part of the prison. The lower parts of the Roman prisons were awful. They were disgusting. They stank. There were rats, and they were put into stocks. And the type of stocks that they had, they would put their feet in the stocks, and they would bend them over so their back would stretch. It was just absolutely horrible what Paul and Silas had to suffer here, if this was a typical inner chamber in which they were suffering, inner prison. Verse 25, but at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying. Now notice, they're praying here, and what else? Singing hymns to God. And the prisoners were listening to them. Now, this is important right here, because Paul puts into action the very thing that he wrote the Philippians about in his letter 12 years later. What does he do? He's in horrendous pain. He's a terrible angle. You can't get comfortable. Can you imagine? You're going to be in this position all night. You can't move. And yet Paul, what does he start doing? He begins rejoicing. He starts putting into practice the theme of the book of Philippians, joy. Now, I can tell you right now, he wasn't feeling joy. How can you be feeling joy? Think about this. I should qualify that. He wasn't feeling joy in the sense that we are taught what joy is. What are we told joy is? Today, in our culture, we are told that joy is something when everything's perfect and going your way, and when that's going on, then you can have joy. That's not the same kind of joy the book of Philippians is talking about. The joy that the book of Philippians is talking about is recognizing who Jesus is. Recognizing that he, in fact, is who he claims to be. And he is your hope. And he is your security. That's the joy, the type of joy that the book of Philippians is speaking of. We'll come back to that in a moment. We're almost done with this. There he is, hurting. Pain. And then they begin praying and singing hymns to the God, and it's at midnight. How are you going to sleep when you're in that kind of pain? What can you do? Well, you pray. And that's what they did. They encouraged each other through prayer. And then they began to worship God in song. Remember Ephesians chapter 5? Do not be drunk with wine, but what? Be filled with the Spirit. How are you filled with the Spirit? By singing hymns, speaking psalms to one another. Ephesians 5, 17 to 19. There we're told how to be filled with the Spirit. And one of the ways to be filled with the Spirit is, even though you're going through pain, you start praising the Lord, even though you don't feel like it. You just do it anyway because you know it's the truth. And you do it because of joy. Whoa, this joy. After 4 weeks, you'll know what it is. We're gonna really get inside and out of Philippians and see what is this joy, this supernatural joy. Why somebody could be suffering and in pain and yet have joy at the same time. How is that even possible? It doesn't seem like that should, it doesn't work. It's, as they say, not oxymoron, you know, jumbo shrimp. It just doesn't make any sense. But when we talk in the spirit realm, it does make a lot of sense, as we will see. And then as they're singing and they're praising God, verse 26, suddenly there was a great earthquake so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were open and everyone's chains were loose. Think about the miracle of that one. Everybody's chains were loose, the doors were open. And the keeper of the prison, verse 27, awaking from sleep and seeing the prison doors open, supposing the prisoners had fled, drew his sword and was about to kill himself. You see, under Roman law, if you're in charge of a prison and a prisoner gets away, they can put you to death. That's Roman law. Remember the Roman soldiers that watched Jesus' tomb with the seal? They feared for their lives. Why? Because Jesus' body was gone. And they put a Roman seal on that tomb, and that was not to be broken, and it was broken. So what did they do? They feared for their lives, and the priest took care of them. Well, don't worry about it. We'll pay you this amount of money to lie and say the disciples came and stole his body. And so if you do that, you send that message out, we'll cover you with Pilate. Don't worry. We'll take care of the problem for you. So he comes and he's about to kill himself. And Paul, verse 28, called with a loud voice saying, "Do yourself no harm, for we are all here." Then he called for a light and ran in and fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. It was dark in there, right? It was dark, and so he took a torch. He went in, he saw that they were there. Verse 30, and he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" I would say, based on this, Paul had already shared the gospel with them. He'd already talked to the jailer before. Perhaps as the jailer was putting him in the stocks, Paul was telling him about Jesus. And then when the jailer is in the other part of the prison and Paul and Silas began to sing at midnight, perhaps he heard him. In fact, I believe that he did hear them singing and praising God, and he's got to think, wow, this is real. What he was telling me about salvation, the fact that they could sing and praise God and not hold it against me and not be angry against me, and he saw something in them that was very unusual. He saw that little twinkle in the eye that said they were filled with the Spirit of God. Even as they're suffering in pain, he could see that in them. It doesn't say that here in the text, but I believe that's what the jailer saw. He heard the gospel message, and even in its brevity. And then when he heard him singing and then the earthquake hit, wow, this has got to be God. What must I do to be saved? And of course, Paul was more than happy to tell him. Verse 31, so they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your whole household." Think about that. Just believe on Jesus Christ. Did he do the four spiritual laws here? You know, sometimes we think, oh, we got to do the four spiritual laws. Thank God for Bill Bright and Campus Crusade. That was a great organization. But you see, it's going to be different in different situations. This guy already knew he was a sinner, apparently. Apparently, he knew he was a sinner. Perhaps Paul got that in earlier. And so Paul then throws right at him, you know, hey, believe. Jesus, when he was asked in John 6, what is the works of God that we may do the work of God? And Jesus says, the work of God is to do this, believe on him whom he has sent. That's your work. We're saved by grace. You're not saved by work. What is my work? My work is faith. My work is to put my confidence on him and to trust him regardless of my circumstances that I find myself in. I am to trust him even if I'm in the lowest part of the jail smelling all that stink with rats running around, my back bleeding, my arms and legs and back and pain and hurting. I'm going to praise God anyway. And that's what the message is here in Acts 16. What must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your whole household. Then they spoke, verse 32, the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. So they told him that. They go to the house, and then they share it with him. Hey, this is what you do. This is how you do it. And they came to Paul first, right? Hey, what must I do? And then Paul goes, here's what you do. And what happened? Verse 33, and he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes, and immediately he and his family were baptized. They were baptized. And now when he had brought them into his house, he set food before them, and he rejoiced. There's that joy again. He rejoiced, having believed in God with all of his household. They all believed together. Verse 35, and when it was day, the magistrate sent the officer, saying, let those men go. And so the keeper of the prison reported these words to Paul, saying, the magistrates have sent to let you go. Now therefore, depart and go in peace. So apparently the magistrates felt that they'd been disciplined enough, beaten enough, and so they sent word back to him, hey, you can let him loose now. How does Paul handle this? Well, verse 36, so the keeper of the prison reported these words to Paul, saying, the magistrates have sent to let you go, now therefore depart and go in peace. But Paul said to them, they have beaten us openly, uncondemned Romans. The magistrates. The magistrates who know the law very well. A Roman citizen has due process. It was, remember, even though Caesar was now in charge, a dictator, the elements of the republic was still there. Due process, right? Think about that. And they were Roman citizens, and now these magistrates realize we blew it big time. They were afraid when they heard that they were Romans. Verse 39, then they came and pleaded with them and brought them out and asked them to depart from the city. So they went out of the prison and entered the house of Lydia. And when they had seen the brethren, they encouraged them and departed. So Paul didn't follow through and make a big stink about it. When the magistrates came to them, Paul said, hey, let's set the record straight. You guys blew it. You guys blew it, and I can make a stink for you guys. But obviously Paul didn't. And he let it go. So, Paul leads Lydia and her household to the Lord. And Paul leads the jailer and his house to the Lord, household to the Lord. And that is the beginning of the Philippian church. Right there. The beginning of the Philippian church. And then by the time we get to Philippians, I'm just about done. Look at Philippians 1 again. Philippians 1, 1. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, with the bishops and deacons. This is 12 years later. Paul writes this letter 12 years later in Rome while he's in prison. And this church obviously grew. Now, we don't know that Paul spent a lot of time with the Philippians, but we do know from Acts 20, verse 6, that Paul visited Philippi on his third missionary journey, but it doesn't indicate how long he was with them. But the church grew even though he wasn't there. See, it's God's work. It's God's work. He's the one that does the multiplying. He's the one that grows the body. It's not about any one individual. We're all equal in the eyes of the Lord. There are different positions that God has set up within the body of Christ. We're all not a hand, or we're all not an ear, or we're all not a toe. We all have different giftings and different what God has given us. So, this is a book of joy. Look at verse 4. Always in every prayer of mine, making request for you with all joy. And I want to close with verse 25. Skip down to verse 25, because this is where we're going. Maybe you've never heard this before. Look at verse 25 of Philippians 1. And being confident of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy of faith. Now, look at that verse and read it again. Think about what's being said here. And being confident of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy of faith. Now I want to read that same verse to you in the New Living Translation. Knowing this, I am convinced that I will remain alive so I can continue to help all of you grow and experience the joy of your faith. That last phrase there, that you grow and experience the joy of your faith. One more time. To help all of you grow and experience the joy of your faith. Joy is connected to faith. We're going to see a little later, joy is connected to hope. So your joy, you listening? Your joy is dependent upon your faith. I'll read it to you one more time. You see, Paul was saying, I don't know what's better, to be absent from the body or present with the Lord. That's what he's saying in the verse. We'll do that next week. I don't know what's better, to be absent from the body or be with the Lord. Hey, wouldn't you rather be with the Lord? I would. I'd like to go right now. Lord. But Paul says, it's probably better for me to be with you because I can help you out. And then verse 25, I'm convinced that I will remain alive so I can continue to help all of you grow and experience the joy of your faith. The joy of your faith. Why is it that I don't have joy? The proposition is, where's your faith? And that's what we're going to be getting into. Through the pain that you suffer, through the difficulties that you have, you can have joy anyway. This is the same letter that Paul says, I've learned to be content in every situation, whether abased with little or with a lot. I've learned the secret of how to have joy in the midst of suffering and pain. Isn't that cool? Think about it. And we're so busy with the web and going on there and trying to find out how I get rid of my pain. There's nothing wrong with that. But don't make it your God. Oh, I give up now. I've exhausted the web and all the possibilities, and now I have no hope. What? You see, despite that, you can have joy in the midst of your pain and suffering. Let's stand. Father, Lord, we do thank you for the precious word that you've given us as a lamp unto our feet and a light to our path. We thank you for your Holy Spirit to help us understand these things, especially as we now get into the book of Philippians, to understand your ways and to get away from man's ways, looking to you to be the sole provider of our needs from day to day as we learn to put our confidence in you, trusting you through each and every situation that you allow to come our way, that you may be glorified in the process as we respond in a way that's pleasing to you, which is only through faith. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Now go out with the knowledge that he cares for you and he wants the best for you. He's interested in prospering you. Not like the prosperity guys say, but he's interested in making you prosperous and successful as you meditate on him and his word and trust him through the storms. And that's what pleases him, really. So go out there and understand that and meditate on that as we go through the week, and come back next week and we'll get into Philippians 1. In Jesus' name, amen.